And a happy Pentecost Sunday to all of you. Pretty exciting. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Paul Lesser. I'm one of the assisting pastors here. And our senior pastor is still on the road traveling. He was at a conference last week in Philadelphia and was well received, and saw a lot of great posts on social media from pastors and leaders that were blessed by his studies. Pastor Damon will be with us next Sunday. And it's my privilege to fill the pulpit for him and to finish. Rapture barring, anyway. If you hear a trumpet and a voice saying, come up here, we'll just go, okay? But if not, we'll finish Ephesians this morning. I look back to see when I started this little journey with you, and it was on May 5th, 2021. So, you know, if I was teaching straight through Sunday to Sunday, it would have gone quick, but, you know, with breaks in between anyway, so very exciting. So we're going to be in Ephesians 6 this morning, looking at verses 17 to 24. You could turn there, and there are men now walking down the aisles, and they've got Bibles. So if you don't own a Bible, or if you forgot yours this morning, if you'll just raise your hand, they'll put one in your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, please accept this as a gift from us. We pray that you would make great use of it, and it would be a blessing to you. Now, don't change your place from Ephesians 6, but I'm going to read two verses out of 2 Corinthians 10 that kind of sets the tone for where we're going in Ephesians this morning, where our brother Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we inhabit these bodies, these material bodies, he says, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Father, this morning it's with great joy that we have gathered in this place. Father, you've heard our praise and our worship this morning, and it's really been our desire to worship you corporately today. We enjoy the worship that we have during the week individually or with our families, but Lord, there's something really special and wonderful about singing with a body of believers, to hear the different voices being raised to you and to express their love and appreciation for all that you are and all that you've done for us. And Father, having worshiped you this morning, we ask now that our hearts and our minds would be ready to hear and to understand and to receive your word today. Father, we know we need to be equipped, and we ask that you would equip us this morning, that we might then be ready, as the Apostle Paul exhorts his friends at Corinth and his friends at Ephesus and us this morning, to be ready to engage the enemy, not in carnal warfare, but in spiritual warfare. And as we walk with you, Lord, we know that we will see great victory. And so teach us, we pray, and we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. And so this morning we complete our training for spiritual battle by looking at the method by which we both engage the enemy and by which we obtain the energy for that battle. And let me illustrate it this way with a kind of example from modern warfare. An army is only as powerful as the people and the equipment that make up that army. In other words, if you deny that army the food needed to nourish soldiers that they might have the strength to fight, if you deny the weapons of war the fuel required to power them and to move them on the battlefield, even the best equipped military in the world will fail. Now, that's not just theory. We've seen that played out actively in the last year and a half, where Russia, in its very illogical and ill-conceived plan to attack the Ukraine, which they thought would be a two-week mop-up operation, has dragged on for now more than a year and a half. And we've seen the logistical failure of Russia not being able to get bullets, not being able to get fuel, not being able to get food to their troops. And so they've been hamstrung in their battle against Ukraine, and the Ukraine has fought with much greater power, even though they're a much smaller nation. Well, friends, the same is true of the spiritual war to which you and I are engaged. God has given us the best equipment without question. There is no greater equipment that you can have than that which God has provided, as Paul talks about here in Ephesians, for the combat to which we've been called. But we also know that we need the energy necessary to engage the enemy, because if we don't have the energy to properly use the weapons that God has given us, we will not enjoy the success that God intended for us to experience in the battle against Satan. And so the energy to use the equipment and the weapons that God has given us for a spiritual battle, we will discover this morning, is imparted by prayer. Prayer is that supply link, that logistical link, if you will, that God has given us to tap into the unlimited power of His Spirit. And again, remember who it is we're praying to, who we're talking to. It's the God who created the universe out of nothing. He who is omnipotent. In other words, He has all power. And the only powers that exist in the universe, whether physical or whether in man or wherever they might be found, are given at God's discretion. He controls them and can take them back. He has all power, and He's made that power available to you and I through prayer that we might engage our enemy. So we begin now in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 17. And there Paul is going to now begin to bring to a close the equipment and the weapon that God has given us for this battle, and then we'll move into the energy in which we use that. Notice that Paul writes there in verse 17, he says, "Now take the helmet of salvation." Now I think it's pretty obvious, at least to me anyway, and I think also to you, that no soldier would ever go into battle or into any conflict without protecting his head, right? I mean, that just makes sense. It's like, you lose your head and that's kind of the end of the conflict, right? Off goes the head and you're done. But of course, movies like The Lord of the Rings, they oftentimes have those lead actors without a helmet waging into the most difficult and ferocious of battles. Now, that's not real, but they do it for a purpose. They paid those guys a lot of money, and we want to see Viggo Mortensen's face. In other words, for you gals that are kind of drawn to that rough and tough and kind of unshaven character, right? It's like, oh, Viggo, right? Don't put a helmet on that face. And then there's Orlando Bloom, that ethereal, angelic face, where after a battle, he's got like a little smudge right here. Everybody else is covered in blood and dirt, but he's got a little smudge here, right? Here's the point. That's not real, okay? That's Hollywood. No, the reality is that in a real battle, there are way too many opportunities for you to get yourself killed or knocked out of the battle to leave your head uncovered. Now, the Roman soldier that Paul is modeling his illustration after wore a helmet that was made of a metal cap. It's just a simple, like, half bowl. You can kind of think of just a bowl on top of their head. And on the inside, it's covered with leather and fur to kind of give it a little cushion there so you didn't have metal bouncing on top of your head, which would not be very comfortable. And then drilled into the side were, like, you know, side pieces, metal hanging down that cover the cheek and the neck to protect from, you know, from a thrust or a swap with a sword at your head. The helmet that the Roman soldiers wore was designed to protect the head, whereas the breastplate that we looked at last week and the shield of faith were designed to protect the heart. Now, here's the application that we want to look at that Paul gives us in terms of that spiritual, practical outworking in our lives. The helmet of salvation represents a mind that is protected and controlled by God's truth. Now, it's different than the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, which again is designed to protect our heart. The helmet of salvation is designed to protect our mind. So you can think about this. On the one hand, that breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, it protects our emotions that are so easily twisted by the enemy, right? In other words, emotions and feelings are real, but oftentimes they're not true. In other words, the enemy knows how to twist them so we feel things that aren't really real that then cause us to act out in sinful ways. But that helmet of salvation is designed to protect our mind, the intellect, from the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. And we can distinguish between that helmet of salvation and what God intends it to be and that breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith by two observations from Scripture. I point to King David. King David knew God's truth. King David understood from the big Ten Commandments that it was God's law that thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. He knew those truths. They were a part of his very being. And yet, the enemy used his emotions to twist his emotions, inflame the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh, so that when he looked upon a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop below him, that rather than turning to his wives, which he had an entire harem, to find fulfillment, he takes another man's wife to himself. He knew it was wrong, but the enemy twisted his emotions. And so David needed the shield of faith and that breastplate of righteousness to protect his heart from the fiery darts of the enemy. On the other hand, Eve, in the Garden of Eden, was deceived through deception and doubt, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14. In other words, the enemy attacked her mind, not her heart. Oh, she knew the truth of God's word. God had told her, you can eat from all the trees in the garden with one exception, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here comes Satan, and what does he do? He lies to her, deceives her, and she succumbs to that deception and eats from the tree that she was forbidden to eat from. Eve needed the helmet of salvation to protect her mind, her intellect, from the lies of the devil. And the warning for us is we need all of the armor of God to protect us, right, that we might be able to survive the conflict that we're in, to protect both our heart and our mind from the attacks of the devil. Now, here our focus this morning is on the helmet of salvation. We already talked about that shield of faith and that breastplate of righteousness last week. And here's the instruction for you and I. Too many Christians have been led astray by the false teaching and human philosophies that are contrary to the truth. In fact, statistically, the largest percentage of people who are sucked into the cults or sucked into the false religions today are men and women who knew Christ as Lord and Savior, but did not know enough of the truth in the Scripture to discern the lies that they were being told by the people at their front door, and they ended up falling into a cult where they do not walk in the truth any longer. They weren't able to deceive the truth because their head was not protected by that helmet of salvation. So Paul tells us that we need that helmet of salvation. And that helmet of salvation is put on, if you will, when we dedicate ourselves to knowing the truth of God as revealed in His Word, the Bible, which the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, is sufficient for all things. Did you hear that? All things. Not just some of life, not just a part of life, not the majority of life. He says it is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. Where do we find the knowledge of Him? From Genesis to Revelation in this book, God reveals Himself. And as we dedicate ourselves to become a man, if you're a man, or a woman, if you're a woman, to be a man or a woman of the Word, the Holy Spirit is then able to bring the appropriate scripture or scriptures to our mind when we hear the lies and the deceptions of the enemy, that we might discern it as a lie and reject it rather than be stumbled by it. Let me illustrate it this way. Before I was a Christian, and even as a young Christian, and you may have a shared experience with me, on a Saturday morning, if I saw the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to my doorstep, you know, with a briefcase and, you know, a guy and his wife and a couple of kids to make it look like it's a real family-oriented thing, and they got their Awake magazine with them, and just as they're about to knock on the door, me and my brothers, we would scatter. It didn't matter if the front door was open, right? We were just like everybody hit the ground and try to bury ourselves under the carpet, right? Just hoping that they would not really know that we were there. And of course they did, because they could smell the breakfast burning, right? Because we're no longer in the kitchen, but we're hiding. But friends, now that I know the truth, now that I've had time to study and to memorize and really look at how to respond to the false teaching that's promoted by the cults, I rejoice when I see them in my neighborhood. Now, they only come to my house once typically, and then they mark my house off, right? Don't go back there, right? Because not only do I know this word, I actually spent 1 year reading the entire New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Literally, Genesis to Revelation, so that I would be equipped so I could use their Bible to destroy their false doctrine and show them out of their Bible that Jesus is Jehovah, and that to reject the deity of Christ is to commit oneself to hell forever. And so we need to give ourselves to the reading and the studying, the memorization of God's word, so that when we're confronted by the lies of the enemy, the Holy Spirit can bring to mind the truth to dismantle that lie. Well, now we get to the sword of the Spirit, which I know everybody has been waiting for. It's like, the armor's great, but I want to cut things, right? I want to chop off demon heads. Do we get to do that now? And so now in verse 17, Paul finally gets to that piece of offensive equipment that God has given us. He says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now again, Paul is basing this entire illustration off of the Roman soldiers that were all over the Roman Empire, common on every street corner and every marketplace, but to whom Paul was also chained now in a Roman prison. And every Roman soldier carried what was called a gladius. And by the way, the gladius is where we get the word gladiator. A gladiator is a person who is a swordsman, a person who uses the gladius. And in first century Rome, the sword or the gladius that was carried by the Roman legionaries measured 20 inches long. It was sharpened on both sides, so a double-edged sword, and came to a very sharp point so that you could either thrust with it or slash with it, depending on what kind of combat you were involved in. On the other end of the point was a ball at the end of the hilt to aid the soldier's grip, so then the heat of combat, as you got sweaty or your hand covered in blood, that the sword wouldn't slip from your grip, but that ball on the end would keep your that sword firmly planted in your hand. Additionally, you could turn it around and just bang somebody on the skull, and there's like a big weight, like a hammer on their head with a big chunk of metal. Legionnaires, by the way, wore their gladius on the right side. Centurion, the officers, wore it on the left side. So now when you watch any of those movies with Roman soldiers, whether it's a movie about Christ in the first century or whether it's, you know, whatever kind of movie, if they got that wrong, you'll know now, okay, you directors didn't pay attention. Legionnaire on the right, centurion on the left. And in the first century, the Roman swords that were the most superior, those of the greatest construction in terms of the metallurgy, in terms of being able to hold an edge and not break in conflict, were those swords that were forged in Spain. They had a superior metallurgy and a superior way of building swords, and they were the most desired of all Roman soldiers. Well, Roman soldiers had many other weapons, but the sword was the primary offensive weapon that the Roman soldiers carried, and by the way, the only offensive weapon that Paul uses in his illustration. Well, friends, here's the application. Paul doesn't leave us in the dark regarding the symbolism of the sword of spirit. He tells us right there in verse 17, it is the word of God. And you're thinking, now, Pastor Paul, you seem to make the word of God kind of everything. It's the shield of faith. It's the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sandals of the peace, right? It seems to be the word of God. Yes. Because the word of God is designed both to protect us and to be able to attack the enemy. Here, the word of God is used offensively in two primary ways. Number one, okay, to use that word of God effectively, we must first of all be confident in this book. In other words, we must believe that this book from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired, infallible, perfect word of God. If we doubt that at all, we will not be able to use that weapon effectively. We must be confident in God's word so that when we are attacked, we can defend ourselves and then we can return the attack so that we can be effective in driving the enemy away. And my point is this, the best weapon in the world, if we lack confidence in it, will be of no effect because we won't use it properly. Let me illustrate it this way. Back at the during the Vietnam War, the United States Air Force released a new aircraft called the F-111. And some of you are like, oh, here we go, Pastor Paul. I know, I just love airplanes. But in any event, here was what made it a unique weapon. It was the first military aircraft to be equipped with TFR. You're all, well, that clears up everything. Tacos forever, what? TFR, what? No, TFR means terrain following radar. In other words, this plane had radar in that it was equipped with to guide the plane to be able to accurately place its bomb. So, for example, this plane was designed where you lock onto a target maybe 5, 10, 15 miles out with a laser beam, and then you would take your hands off the yoke. I'm sorry, do what? The pilot take his hands off the yoke and let the computer fly the plane in. Okay, now wait a minute. So how does that work? So here's what happens. That thing looks out, it sees the target, maybe a doorway. Literally, you could mark a door like on your front, like your front door at your house. Just paint that with a laser and initiate the TVR, take your hands off the yoke, and then what the plane would do is drop from maybe 15,000 feet, poof, 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 down to different increments. So it was flying at 750 miles an hour, just 200 feet over the earth. No. Because you can run into stuff going 750 miles an hour at only 200 feet above the earth. I mean, there's radio antennas, there's telephone poles in Vietnam, there's a monkey jumping from that tree to that tree, right? You don't want to hit any of those things at 750 miles an hour. So the pilots were like, I'm not so sure about this, right? And there were a number of accidents where pilots would grab control, but it's like you can't process in your brain at 750 miles an hour the things coming up. But the radar can. It can literally see a flagpole and see it like moving in the wind and just bring the plane up and then drop it down. And the idea was it would come in below radar so the enemy couldn't see it. The enemy wouldn't know it. And the only time that they knew the plane was there was after they heard the explosion and then the sonic boom as it passed by. How effective were these planes? Oh, Muammar Gaddafi, you remember him? Well, when Reagan sent the F-111s against him out of England, they literally put a bomb through his front door, 2,000-pound bomb. Unfortunately, he wasn't home. But nonetheless, knock, knock, who's there? A 2,000-pound bomb. Thank you very much. In the Gulf War, they used them effectively to destroy the bunkers in Iraq that were hardened with a 1-2 punch. They would literally have the first bomb go through below the door open of the bunker and the second bomb go through the opening and boom, blow the bunker up from inside. Again, powerful weapon, but if you're not confident in it, you're not going to use it. And Paul wants us to understand that this word can be trusted. It is powerful and effective in the destruction of the enemy's lies and deceptions. Number two, Paul implies that we must know the word of God in order to use it properly. Again, Paul's example here, he's looking at Roman soldiers, and part of what made a Roman soldier the best equipped, the best trained, and the most effective soldier of the first century was the extensive combat training that they were involved in all day, every day. From the moment they were recruited, through the rest of their 16 to 20-year career as a soldier, they would spend hours and hours a day practicing thrusts, counters, defensive, offensive strategies to make them superior swordsmen. If you remember in The Princess Bride, right? Oh, it appears you're using Bonetti's defense. Come on, work me on this, right? Well, of course, and you expect that I would respond with Capoferro, right? In other words, they're practiced, right? And the point was that after years of practicing, hours a day, when a soldier got into combat, they didn't have to think about what they were going to do. All the muscle memory is there. And so here comes a spear from the enemy. They know exactly how to parry, right? They know how to disengage and engage. It's all in their mind. Well, let me illustrate it this way. So when I was in community college right out of high school, we all had to take a PE class. I don't know if they still require that. I hope they do. But, you know, I was taking different things. I was already a runner and a cyclist, so I wasn't going to do any of that kind of stuff. I thought, you know, what else is available? Well, they had fencing. It's like, what, we get to play with swords? Well, not exactly. It's a foil. But nonetheless, so I signed up. And for 14 weeks, all day, every day, right, I'm in the gymnasium learning how to fence. And so you're learning how to do the thrust, how to engage and disengage, right? All of those things are so exciting. I even developed my own technique called the Brooklyn thrust, which is not really legal because you're thrust and hit with the point. But if I got parried, I would kind of turn around and jam it up into their stomach. It wasn't legal. But anyway, all that to say, I got pretty proficient at fencing. I didn't know how well that fencing instruction had been ingrained into my mind and my muscles until one night when I was working at this 24-hour restaurant where I worked to support myself while I was going to school. Well, I had the graveyard shift, so I come in at 6 p.m. and work all night long to 6 a.m. Well, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in California, at least back then, all the bars were required by law to close at 2 a.m. on Friday night. Well, Saturday morning at that point. So guess where the drunks go? My restaurant. And they just thought they were so cute because, you know, enough beer or alcohol in you, you think you're just the funniest guy in the world. And on my side, I'm thinking, you can't even put a sentence together. Like, you're not funny at all, right? Just don't throw up in my restaurant. Go somewhere else and do it. So anyway, people would come in and literally the place would be packed with people at 2:30 in the morning. So one Friday night, actually Saturday morning, I'm at the cash register checking someone out. And in the periphery of my vision, I see right there in the front booth, two guys jump up and one guy just, boom, hit this guy in the face. The other guy hits the ground, right? And then he jumps up and like, oh boy. So I grab from under the counter, we had this like baton. It was a, you know, just a like a dowel, big chunk of wood, you know, heavy wood. And so I just got out there and was like, okay guys, hey, everybody, you know, be at peace. And they're yelling. I find out that this guy, who is really drunk, said something inappropriate about this guy's girlfriend. So this guy's engaged. He hits him. Anyway, I'm like just all 132 pounds of me, right? Trying to keep them apart. And then this guy says, hey, he's got a knife. I'm all, what? And I look, and sure enough, this guy's pulling a knife out of his belt. So I just drop into, you know, I disengage, boom, thrust, like, I mean, literally, like just, I hit the guy right in the sternum, boom, through the double glass doors, out onto the sidewalk, rolls on, like, what? It's like, did anybody get that on film, right? Now, then I'm thinking, what if he comes back in? But by that time, we had a banquet room in the back that was reserved. I would, on Friday nights, I would always give it to a local biker group, Los Amigos, this Latino, like, Harley group, right? And they all look like Thor and these Viking guys. I mean, they just, you know, big old beards and long hair, and they're all about 8 foot tall, and you know, kind of, they're always so sweet to me, though. Anyway, so they hear the ruckus, right? They come running down like five or six of these guys, right, ready to just destroy whoever's, you know, hassling, you know, poor Paul at 132 pounds. They look out on the curb and they see this guy just laying there, and they're all like, yeah, right? They're picking me up. Whoa, man, we got to get you a Harley. Anyway, here's the point. Right? I look at my notes and it says thrust and period, but I thought it said thrust party, like, ah! You know, anyway, all right. So here's the application. What Paul is communicating is we need not only to know what God's word says, but we need to know how to use it before we're confronted with the lies of the enemy. And we see that exemplified in the Lord's life when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. For every temptation thrust at him by the devil, he was able to parry, disengage, and re-engage what? With the word of God. And if we're going to use the sword of the Spirit properly, then we are going to need to get into the Bible. Like those Roman soldiers of old, we need to spend time every day training ourselves to know what it says, to know what it means, and then how to use it when we come into conflict. Literally going through our minds, okay, if the JWs are coming to my door this week, what am I going to say when they say this, and how am I going to respond, and when they say this, or blah, blah. In other words, having those things in our mind so that when we get into the battle, we don't have to think it's all right there, and the Holy Spirit can bring it forward, that we might be able to use the word to attack the lie and expose and bring out the truth. So when you find yourself in a battle then, you don't have to think. It's just right there, and the Holy Spirit can bring it to your mind to refute the enemy and the vain philosophies of this world. So I illustrate it this way. I was, it's been a couple of years ago now, but I was at a wedding, and not a Christian wedding, but the two people getting married were moving from a place of disobedience, living together, to a place of obedience, right, being married. And I thought, okay, well, I want to support them moving in the right direction, right, getting their life sanctified before the Lord. But in any event, at the reception, you know, I'm one of like three Christians in this whole whole reception. And this woman kind of comes over to me because she realized I'm the brother, you know, I'm the brother of the groom, and had a couple of drinks. And so she was, you know, feeling kind of like bold. And she said to me, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor at a church in Modesto. And she gets this look of disdain. And she says, oh, I pity you. Right? Apparently, at that moment, she in her view, like, oh, you Christians, so simple-minded, believing this mythology that's recorded in this book, you know, written by man or whatever. And so I looked at her, I said, well, have you ever studied the apologetics for the Christian faith? I'm like, what? Now I have her attention. She goes, apologetics? What is that? Now I have her, right? So I've parried, now I'm ready for the, right? And I said, didn't you just tell me that you're an attorney and you were trained at Santa Clara University? You've been practicing for a number of years? Oh, yes. Well, I inform her that the word apologetics is the Greek word for making a legal defense. Oh, she says, suddenly realizing now she's having to back up because the guy she thought was an idiot knows more about Greek and Latin law than she does. So I said to her, listen, I don't even have to use the Bible because you just told me you don't believe it. I can use scientific observation, 5 points to prove that God exists. And so I did. It's an acronym, SURGE. S, second law of thermodynamics. U, universe expanding. R, radio echo frequency. G, great mass. E, Einstein's error in his field equations for the study of relativity. She said, well, what? So in like 5 minutes, I have her like, you know, back, thrust, right? And she's all, would you be interested in continuing this conversation later? I said, of course, right? But the point is that if we're trained, we don't have to think, it's there, we're ready to go, whether it's with an unbeliever or with a believer. Well, now Paul moves from the equipment, that helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, to the energy needed to use those weapons properly, verse 18 to 20. Paul says, praying always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, friends, again, I think it's self-evident that even the best armor and the best sword, best equipment that God has given us, there are going to be times in our life where we just don't have the strength to face the enemy. We got great equipment, we got a great sword, we're just like, I'm done. I just can't fight anymore. By way of example, I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's nearing the completion of his ministry. He's less than 24 hours from the cross. The whole point for which he had come to live was to die on that cross as a sacrifice for us. As you go back and you read the Gospels prior to that moment, you find that the devil himself and all of his demon hordes were absolutely no match for Jesus. From the temptation of the wilderness to the casting out of demons to the calming of the sea, Jesus had faced down every single enemy that Satan had thrown his way with an awesome display of power. There simply was no competition. Jesus just dismantled them. But now at the end of his earthly ministry, we find him weakened physically and emotionally and spiritually as he faced this last battle. Here's how Matthew describes it. He says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here and pray over there. Or excuse me, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. In other words, he was under such great stress emotionally, physically, spiritually, that he literally felt like he was about to die, like his heart was about to give out. And he makes the request one more time, stay here and watch with me, he said to his friends. And he went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. All the gospel records tell us that Jesus prayed on three separate occasions for the same thing. Father, if there's any other way to redeem mankind other than the cross, now is the time to let me know. Because Jesus understood what was coming at the cross, the weight of the sins of the world from the Garden of Eden to the last sin that people would commit before the Lord established his kingdom on earth, all of the judgment, all of the punishment he would take upon himself. And Luke tells us that Jesus was in such great agony and torment, the stress so great that the sweat literally began to drop like great drops of blood. Luke, as a physician, understood what that meant. In other words, Jesus was under such great stress that literally the capillaries in his skin were breaking and the blood was infused into his sweat so that as it dripped down, it was no longer clear. It was red, tinted red. That was the great stress he was under. But then Luke tells us that in response to the prayer that he prayed for the strength to face that last battle, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen Jesus. And Jesus now, having finished praying, having been empowered and encouraged by the angel, he's ready now to go out and face that last battle and to defeat the enemy at the cross of Christ and to complete the mission the Father gave him. Well, I think the application is pretty clear, right? Obviously, if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray for strength to do the Father's will, then how much more do you and I need to pray all day, every day, for the energy to use the equipment that God has given us for the battle to which we've been called? You might say, well, Pastor Paul, that sounds great, but what do I pray for? Well, Paul tells us, look at verse 18. He says, praying always and with all prayer, kind of a double emphasis there, always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul's instruction that we should pray all the time with every kind of prayer we can think of. In other words, we're to be praying together as with groups, group prayer, individual prayers, silent prayers, shouting prayers, walking prayer, kneeling prayer, eloquent prayer, pleading prayer, constant prayer, fervent prayer, spiritual prayer. In other words, Paul just says, pray. And we might ask, why? Because it's through prayer that God imparts his energy by a person and the power of his spirit to engage in the spiritual warfare we've been called to fight. He might grant you the physical energy that you need to complete a task. He might give you the emotional courage to face down the enemy or to deal with an unpleasant person or circumstance. He might give you the spiritual power that you need to fully place your trust in God and the promise to meet or his promise to meet you in your moment of weakness. I point to the disciples as our perfect example. Here in Acts chapter 2, on the day we're celebrating today, right, Pentecost, the disciples are imbued with the person and the power of the Holy Spirit as he comes upon them. And then Peter boldly preaches to thousands. But then just two chapters later, the same disciples, the same apostles, having been threatened, are now fearful and no longer bold to preach the gospel. So what do? They pray, and then God responds to their prayer by empowering them with a fresh filling of the Spirit. The building where they assembled was shaken, and they went boldly to declare the gospel again. And that's what Paul's encouraging us to do. That is through prayer that we receive the energy needed to effectively use the spiritual armor and the weapon that God has given us that we might be able to defeat the enemy. And so Paul just tells us, saints, pray and pray always. Well, then the question might be, well, who do we pray for and what should we pray for? And again, Paul tells us, look at verse 18. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication, notice, for who? All the saints. Now I got to stop for a moment and think, okay, Paul, when you say all the saints, do you mean like all the saints, like everyone? Because I'm thinking, okay, right now, conservatively, there are 2.8 billion Christians in the world today. I don't know their names. And if I did, if I had a list and just started praying just for each person by name, right? And for Fred and Sally and whatever, right? By the time I get through 2.8 billion people, I'm already in glory. Like, I just don't have enough life to pray for 2.8, right? Well, friends, what Paul means is we're to pray for the people that we know and serve with. And again, remember the context of what Paul's describing. This whole illustration is based on a Roman soldier and how a Roman soldier fights. Well, here's what we need to know. Upon enlistment, a Roman legionnaire was put into a group of 8 members called a squad. Now, that Roman legionnaire didn't get to choose who was in a squad. Like for me, I'm looking at myself going, yep, I'm gonna need some bigger guys, a lot more muscle than this, right? You don't get to choose. No, the centurion, the commanding officer, would choose the men that would be in that squad. And those recruits would then serve for the next 16 to 20 years of their enlistment. They would live together, eat together, train together, fight together, and if necessary, die together serving Rome. And it was each man's responsibility in that squad of 8 to look out for the well-being of the other 7. The reason? Because the Romans understood that a strong, well-trained squad committed to protecting one another was their best hope for survival through their 20-year enlistment. In other words, if you knew the guy on the left, the guy on the right, the guy in front of you, and the guy behind you, we're all committed to protecting you just as you were committed to protecting them, man, that's a group that can stick together, fight together, and survive together. Well, here's the spiritual application. We're called to pray for the saints in our squad. Paul's telling us that we don't get to choose the people that we serve with in our squad, right? In our church or parachurch ministry. And I guarantee that in every church you'll ever be involved in every ministry you'll ever be involved in, you are going to find someone or some people that you just don't get along with. They're just wired differently, right? You just, I don't like their behavior. I don't like their attitude. I don't like the way they approach life. I don't like their politics. I don't like, brother or sister in Christ, we just don't get along, right? And Paul's reminding us that the Lord himself, by the wisdom that he alone has placed us together so that we might serve together in the conflict to which God's called us. God, by design, has chosen to put together a group of people, you and I here at Calvary Modesto, with very different personalities, different life stories, different gifting, various levels of spiritual maturity, and we're called to serve together to advance the kingdom of God. And just like those Roman soldiers of old, we need to recognize that our spiritual survival depends in part upon our brothers and sisters. We are dependent one upon another. And thus Paul reminds us we're to pray for all the saints. In other words, to pray one for another in this body that he's placed us, this squad called Calvary Chapel Modesto. To pray for the people in the various ministries here at the church. The children's ministry, the usher ministry, the greeter ministry, right? Missionaries, people that serve in the local outreaches and missions, all the people in the different various places. Look up those ministries, find out who's involved, and we pray for them. We pray that God would protect and empower them to do his will. We pray that we as a fellowship would continue to grow in harmony so that by the leading and directing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that we might work together effectively to do his will in Modesto and beyond. Friends, listen, you need to know this. A praying church is a church that Satan fears. Oh, you need to understand this. Satan believes in prayer a whole lot more than most of us do, because he knows what's available, that when a Christian kneels before the Father, recognizes they can come into his presence, the very throne of grace, the throne from which all power in the universe, right, is manifest, to come in absolute confidence because we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and to bring our needs and the needs of others before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Satan knows that he's in trouble. And you get a group of people praying, not just individuals, but a group of people praying, and now Satan is shaking in his sandals. Well, friends, Paul recognized that the church needed to pray together and to pray one for another so that they might be able to do the work for which they were called. And he's exhorting us to do the same. Well, notice Paul says not only pray for one another, but notice in verse 19, he asks that they pray for him also. Paul says, and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Friends, I want to encourage you, first of all, please don't miss this point, that Paul the apostle was not ashamed to ask his friends to pray for him. He didn't think it was somehow unspiritual to make his needs known to other people. Paul reminds us that even though he was an apostle of Christ, equipped and anointed with powerful spiritual gifts, we saw him heal, we saw him cast out demons, we saw him raise the dead. This guy is chock full of the power of the Spirit, and still he recognized that he needed and he asked for other Christians to pray for him. And as I already illustrated there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself, the Son of God, asked his friends to pray for him. So it's good, it's right, and it's spiritual to ask people to pray for you. Now, secondly, notice Paul's request there in verse 19. That utterance may be given to me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Now, I would have thought Paul in prison, right, and in kind of a difficult spot, might have said, hey, could you send an espresso machine? You know, it's 2:20 here in Rome, so that I could have, you know, my daily cappuccino, you know, a little milk frother, and just a nice supply of those Nespresso pods so I don't run out while I'm in prison. Maybe you could send a warm blanket, or maybe, oh, I love a croissant from Ephesus, or something like that. No, Paul doesn't see any of that, right? Rather, his request is that he might be given the right words and then the courage to present the gospel, so that when his docket finally came up and he was standing before Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, that Paul would have the strength and the boldness to declare the gospel with clarity and with power to the emperor himself. And it reveals really Paul's passion, doesn't it? It tells us what was important to Paul, that his passion was to reach the lost with the saving power of the gospel of Christ, from the slave who cleaned out the prison cells to the emperor himself. Paul wanted to bring them to Christ. And again, it reminds us, though, while it is good and it's right and spiritual to ask people to pray for us and the needs that we have, those legitimate needs, let's not neglect also praying, God, give us the boldness, give me the boldness to be able to share the gospel with the people that you bring along in my path. Then Paul turns to his encouragement. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. Now, you probably don't remember, but on May 5th, 2021, I started our series in Ephesians. So that's been a while, right? And when I gave that study, I mentioned that Paul's friends at Ephesus had not seen or heard from him in almost 10 years. So to receive this letter would have brought great joy to their hearts to know that he was alive still, but also sorrow to find out that he was in jail in Rome where he might be waiting his execution. So Paul doesn't choose to send this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, by a Roman post courier or FedEx. No, Paul instead sends it by the hand of a trusted brother and friend, by the way, a member of the church at Ephesus, who can bring comfort and encouragement to his friends at the church there in Ephesus. And that friend, as we note in our text, was Tychicus, a faithful brother who is mentioned a number of times in Scripture, both in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, as being part of Paul's missionary team, and here, Paul's courier to get his letter from a Roman prison to the church at Ephesus. Now again, think about that. It's a pretty simple task, right? Just get Paul's letter safely from Rome to the church at Ephesus, and then provide details to the congregation, right, about Paul's conditions so they wouldn't be worried. After all, we understand that in written text, you can't understand tone. And Paul wanted to make sure that not knowing the tone behind the written words, they wouldn't come to wrong conclusions about his spiritual and emotional condition. And so Tychicus would then be able to not just read the letter to the people of Ephesus, but then tell them that despite how bad things sounded, that Paul was in good spirits, that he was physically healthy and well cared for, and most importantly, he was confident in the Lord. Now here's the significance and encouragement to you and me. What might seem like a really insignificant task, literally just taking a letter from Rome to Ephesus, turned out to be highly significant to millions, perhaps billions of people on planet Earth. All Tychicus did was simply carry Paul's letter from a Roman prison to his friends at Ephesus, probably read it to them, responded to whatever questions they had, encouraged them about Paul's condition. But what we look at and realize is that in the pages of the Scripture and in sacred history written by the early church fathers, we have not one word of Tychicus ever raising the dead. We have not one word about him casting out demons, preaching to Caesar, healing the sick, any of the really fun and exciting and cool stuff that marked the Apostle Paul's ministry. He simply and faithfully made sure that Paul's letter got to Ephesus. Oh yeah, that letter. The one in our Bible that we're studying today, the letter that God inspired Paul to pen. The letter that would eventually be written again, would eventually be read by millions of people, perhaps billions of people. That letter that set millions free from the bondage of liberty and bring them into the saving knowledge of Christ through his grace and the revelation of what that means. The letter that tells us, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That letter. The letter that tells us that now that we are in Christ, again, Paul said 12 times in this letter, you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, to remind us that we are now the children of God who have been granted access to all of the wealth of heaven without limit. Oh yeah, that letter, right? Can I encourage you then to be faithful to whatever God has given you to do? I am absolutely sure Tychicus had no idea that what he carried in his hand was the God-breathed letter from God's heart through the Apostle Paul to the people of Ephesus, meant for all Christians until the Lord returns. All he knew was that this letter was important to Paul, that Paul wanted to communicate with things with his friends at Ephesus they could not tell them personally because he was stuck in a jail in Rome. But all of that was needed, in other words, for Tychicus to get that letter to Ephesus, and he needed to do his job faithfully. And while it looks small and insignificant, he's probably laughing in heaven now. And people give him a hard time. It's like, yeah, I got to raise the dead, but you, brother, you got to carry that letter of the Ephesians, right, from Rome to Ephesus. Can I encourage you then to serve the Lord faithfully, no matter how common or insignificant your task may seem to you? It is important because it's part of God's bigger plan. And without you, his plan won't be accomplished. Well, his exhortation, notice, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I love this because Paul literally ends the book of Ephesus with the same two words that he began it with. Grace and peace. The two cornerstones of our Christian faith upon which we build our faith and enjoy God's riches. But you'll notice here, friends, that the peace and grace that Paul's talking about are only available to those who love Jesus sincerely. Notice verse 24. Grace be with all those who what? Love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And what Paul's reminding us is that the blessings of God's grace and peace can only be experienced by those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. And that word sincerely there in verse 24 speaks of an uncorrupted love. It's a pure love. It's not a phony love or hypocritical love or a put-on love. It's a real love born of a thankful heart. And as we close our study in the book of Ephesians, I want to invite the Holy Spirit to look at each of our hearts just between you and God and ask yourself this: are you experiencing God's peace and his grace as he intended us to? And if you're not, there's only two reasons that you may not be experiencing it. Number one, you don't yet know Jesus, so you can't know his grace and peace. And so today you need to fix that by asking him to become your Lord and Savior so that you can know the grace and peace of God. On the other hand, for those of us who are Christians already, if you don't fully experience his grace and peace, it is because there's some hidden area of disobedience in your life. Some area that's still not surrendered, an attitude or just a root of bitterness or something that you are unwilling to surrender to the Lord. And so while you have the grace and peace of God available without exception, you're not experiencing it because of these things in your life. And my encouragement is today is the day to surrender that to the Lord so that you might experience all of the riches of Christ. Friends, if Paul could experience all the riches and the joy and the peace and the grace of God while chained in a Roman jail, how much more should we be able to experience that as a free man, a free woman in Christ? Friends, as we close, listen, the Lord has called us through the Apostle Paul to walk like Jesus that we might experience the grace and peace and the abundant life promised by Jesus and that we might engage and fight the enemy as Jesus did. And the letter to the Ephesians reminds us that in Christ Jesus, we have everything available to us. It's all been given to us to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus promised and to live a life like Jesus in victory over sin and Satan. Would you pray with me that God would make this real in our hearts today? Father, we thank you for our brother Paul, and we thank you for our brother Tychicus. Paul, who you used to pen this incredible letter to the Ephesian church, and Tychicus, who faithfully made sure that it got from Paul's prison to his friends at Ephesus and onto our laps this morning in the Bibles that we hold. Lord, we thank you for the abundant grace and peace that you've given. And my prayer this morning, Father, is if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who doesn't yet know you, that they would recognize today that they cannot have true peace and they cannot experience your grace until they bow their knee to you, confess their sin, and ask you to become their Lord and Savior and to come and to live in their life. And so, Lord, we pray if there is a brother or a man or a woman here today that doesn't yet know you, that today they would become that brother and sister in Christ. And then, Father, for the rest of my brethren here this morning, if there is anyone, any man, any woman, Lord, who's not walking in the fullness of your grace and of your peace, Lord, would you now by your Spirit just highlight that area of their life that hinders them from experiencing the abundant life, an area of disobedience, perhaps an area that's not yet surrendered, perhaps, Lord, a root of bitterness that needs to be removed. Whatever it is, I pray that no one would withhold that from you. But today would be the day that we surrender that to you so that we might walk in the fullness of joy and of your peace and of your grace. And so, Father, would you now bless each man and woman that is here today with a fullness of what we have in Christ Jesus? And we ask it confidently because we ask it in his name, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we get ready to be dismissed? Well, I appreciate you enduring with me through this entire study of Ephesians, and just remind you that you have available to you right after service men and women pastors up front who would love to pray with you today. And so if there's an area of in your life that you need to commit to the Lord or surrender to the Lord, let us agree with you in prayer. If you have a friend or a family member that needs prayer, come and let us agree.